Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I'm going to ask that you stand as I read the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let me pray. Blessed you are, our Lord and our God, great and eternal and majestic, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are our pure delight, and you are our greatest joy and our greatest happiness. Pour out your Spirit upon us. He is our inner witness, the Spirit of truth. Let the covenants of the patriarchs, the visions of the prophets, and the testimonies of the apostles might be for us our way of life. Pour out your Holy Spirit that we might live in you and you in us. We pray all of these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved, have you ever taken a test and thought maybe that you have failed that test? And probably, until those grades are posted, you had a kind of a bit of anxiety. Only to find out when finally the grades are posted that you have, in fact, passed that test. Well, I suppose that would give to you a great source of joy and comfort, relief. I think that's how John's words are in verses 12 through 14. These are very tender words. They're very familial words. John has just walked through what we call the three tests, the love test, the belief test, the obedience test. And in giving them, I suppose that you could always imply, if not outrightly say, that you can be suspicious of and question whether a person is a believer. Now, granted, the tests were to mark off who were the false teachers and those who followed them versus those who were in Christ. But because we do them one by one, there's a sense in which you don't know what he's going to say. Is he going to condemn them or not? He does not. Rather, he has these familial, tender words, children, fathers, young men. He knows, and they know, that they truly are believers. What a joy. What a comfort. What a relief. But these tender words come with an exhortation, a command. Do not love the world, or the things in the world. And we'll just say that he's driving at the same thing there. And so he gives you one of only about 10 commands, and they're attached to the passing of these tests. Now that you know that you are in Christ, do not love the world. Do not presume upon God for your salvation, but probably even more so, do not take that salvation for granted. So we want to look at this way. We want to know and we want to walk in and believe and find comfort in all the benefits that are yours in Christ, and there's about four of them here. And as a believer, you have them, you are them, or you've received them. But you are to take caution as well not to love the world or the things in the world. Because love for the world is incompatible with love for your Heavenly Father. And so you need to know the comfort that you have, but you need to take precaution as well. I want to put this into two parts. The first part is verses 12 through 14, the comforting words. The comforting words of knowing the benefits that you have in Christ. And then the second part, kind of based upon it, therefore, do not love the world, verses 15 through 17. So two parts, and the first one's going to be rather lengthy because I want us to understand and get a sense of how John approaches his congregation, or this congregation. He's obviously not there, but he approaches them as believers, and he treats them that way. And that's going to be important for the applicational part of this. All right. So there's some comfort in knowing your benefits. But before we do that, we need to sort out who's who in this passage. Because he uses these three terms, children, young men, and fathers, or children, father, fathers, and young men. And he essentially says the same thing twice. So he addresses children, and then fathers and young men, and then children, and then fathers, and then young men. So it's familial language, and it's probably language that we should take as being affectionate language. He's done this before with beloved. He's used the word children before. And the familial language in terms of the fact that these are the family of God. These are the people of God. This is the family of God. And John is one of them as family. So we should take it that way. However, there are some hurdles here to understanding exactly what John is saying. For no less that he actually uses two different Greek words for children. Now, they both mean children, but he uses two different words. He also only addresses children, fathers, and young men. So if you notice, he leaves out women altogether. So some have posited that this means that he is speaking of folks in terms of spiritual maturity, children and young men and fathers, so a progression. But a couple of things mitigate against that interpretation, although it's a very popular one. One is that what he addresses as benefits to each of them would be true of actually all believers. They're not true of only some believers, or it's not a matter of maturity that you obtain some things and not others in the things that he's listed. But also it's because he uses the word children, in actually both words, these two different words, both words as children, he addresses the congregation throughout the rest of the book. So every time he uses the word children elsewhere in this book, he's using it to address the whole of the congregation. And he uses both words. So it would be odd here that he suddenly switches gears and means something completely different. So I think that what he's doing here is he's doing this. The whole of the congregation is children. So the congregation can be identified as children. And that fathers and young men are simply an age marker for all believers who are younger and all believers who are older. We get this similar kind of division in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul tells Timothy to address older men, so men of a certain age, as fathers, and men of a certain age, younger men, as brothers, and then women of a certain age as mothers, so older women, and then women of a certain age, younger, as sisters. And so he considers that not in terms of maturity, but simply in terms of age. And he says that there should be respectful address to older and younger, fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers. And he uses that same tender, affectionate language. In fact, in our presbytery, we use that language to address one another because we recognize the familial nature of it, that we are fathers and brothers. And so we address the older men as fathers and the younger men as brothers. Now, he doesn't include women here, but that's not any kind of weird thing or sexist thing or anything like that. He's just simply putting these two age groups to say, here all the younger believers are encompassed by the young men, and all the older believers as the old men, the older men, that kind of thing, fathers. That's all he's doing. And so he wants these folks to understand how they have received Christ. Now, what's unclear, and he doesn't ever explain, is why he actually does this. Because He's addressing all of them as children, and then some as fathers and some as young men. So nonetheless, he's using this language, and he is addressing them to affirm in them that they have received all of the benefits that they have received in Christ. In fact, I think the word "because" there should be understood as "that." So when he says this, I think it'd be better read if it says something like this: "I am writing to you, little children, that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake," and all the way down. The reason is because I think what he's doing is he is affirming to them something that is true. This is the case. The case is your sins are forgiven. It affirms the belief test from earlier. I know in you this is true. So I think that's what he's doing here. And he's doing it to give them comfort in a time when they might be questioning, well, am I in Christ or not? And he's saying that you are. So what are these benefits that you have in Christ? Because all of them actually apply to you. For all of you who are in Christ, these things are true of you. The first and the main one is that your sins are forgiven. All believers have their sins forgiven. So this is a reminder of what has already been said at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. That if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And in chapter 2, that it is the work of Christ at the cross to propitiate, to assuage God's wrath, and to then make fellowship with you and God, and you and one another who are in Christ. So he's simply affirming that to be true, that is applied to you in this case. So what is forgiveness then? What is he saying? Well, he's saying a couple of things. One is he's saying that you are forgiven of your sins or pardoned from your sins because of the work of Christ, for the sake of Christ or in the name of Christ is what he's getting at. It is Christ's work that is the effectual thing that makes you forgiven of your sins. So God can forgive you of your sins because of the work of Christ, particularly at the cross. Forgiveness is no longer holding the penalty of that sin against you. So what God does is he takes away the penalty. Hence, the wrath is assuaged. What we read earlier in Romans, you're not condemned. See, because a condemned man is going to his punishment. I'm sure it's more apocryphal and mythical than anything else, but you know, that man that is walking to the death chamber, the gas chamber, the electric chair, dead man walking. That is no longer you. You're no longer condemned, and thus you are no longer going to your penalty. Christ did that. As he hung on the cross, he took the penalty of your sin, and now he pardons you. Right? The one who was righteous, who became unrighteous, because we, the unrighteous, now are made righteous. The great exchange. And so your forgiveness is because of the work of Christ to take your sins upon himself at the cross, dying and then resurrecting. So in public worship, hopefully you do this in private too. This is why I've been urging you towards private confession of sin, that in public worship, you have a chance to confess your sins and to know and hear that God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. This is what John is doing in the book. He is affirming to them, your sins are forgiven. However, and I need to make this as a reminder to all of you, right? Confession of sin and repentance of sin are not works to be relied on. You, I hate to break this to you, are not omniscient. Because you are not omniscient, that means all-knowing, you don't know all of your sins. Well, let's let that sink in for a moment. You don't. And the reason you don't know all of your sins is because you don't always know exactly what sin is. Now, you have categories of sin for sure. But when we get down to the do not love of the world, he's going to talk about attitudes and values and ways of thinking that are worldly, then I'm going to guess that you have probably never confessed. And for that matter, maybe neither have I. But let's just speculate for a moment. A worldly attitude, for example, is selfishness, as opposed to love for God, which the love that he manifests to us and the love that he calls us to do is a selfless love. We hear that in most often in the Ephesians 5 passage of husbands loving their wives, that they are to give their lives up for their wife. Now, to the context, it is true that that is the way husbands are to do that. But that doesn't exclude Christians as a whole. That's the way to do it. And if you don't like that, then we'll pull back to Jesus, who says, there's no greater love, same word, than this, that you would give up your life for your friends. There's no greater love. But by implication, every time you do not have that attitude in you when it comes to loving, technically, you are sinning. Now, this isn't to heap condemnation upon you. It is actually to tell you something that is even better. Yes, confess your sins. Repent of your sins as you know them. In fact, I think that's why as you get older and more mature, you don't find yourself going, yeah, look how much closer I am to God. I'm so much better. Now, most of the older, mature Christians that I know are going, oh boy, I've never seen my sin so evident, because I realize as I'm closer to the holiness of God that, yes, the residual nature of these attitudes and values that the world has, they cling to me, and I still am putting them out there. In other words, it's the humility of, yeah, this sin is really entwined and ingrained in me in a way that it's not easily taken out. Like, oh, I don't swear anymore, so I'm good on, you know, my words. Yeah, well, I don't think that that's actually the case. So what I want to give to you is this, that yes, you are to confess and repent. Do that. The Bible commands you to do that. But don't rely on that as why your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven because of Christ. In fact, the next thing is he says that you know him who is from the beginning. This refers to Jesus. That's how he's referred to in the Gospel of John. That's how he's referred to in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That is the second person of the Trinity incarnate. You know him. But why is this important? Well, it's because of the way that Christ comes to you. Remember in Matthew chapter 11, that he comes to you as gentle and lowly. That's how he comes to you. He comes to you in love, in a way that is ready to forgive your sins. That's why we do not rely upon ourselves as that which makes forgiveness possible, but we rely on the grace of God in Christ to affirm to us that our sins are forgiven. That's good news. But even more so, he says that you know the Father. That's who you know. So you know the one who is from the beginning, that is Christ. He's the one that we receive and we rest in and rely on for salvation. He also says, then you know the Father. So Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He comes to you this way. He doesn't rely on you to do it. He comes to you in a way that in and of his nature himself, he comes to forgive your sins. So it's important that we don't short circuit the process by, among other things, saying that it's dependent upon me. If it were, none of us would be in heaven. Exactly zero of us. So receive the good news that your sins are forgiven, And yes, as you take the time to acknowledge God's law and you understand what it means to walk in the light, and yes, you understand where you've fallen short, confess your sins. Repent of those sins. But know that it is not dependent upon you for the sins forgiven. It is dependent upon God, who comes to us in Christ, in his love, to forgive your sins. That's the Father that you know, and that's the light that you walk in. And none of that is easy, by the way. It only happens because Christ lived and died and resurrected. That's what it's all dependent upon. And then he says, fourthly, that you've overcome the evil one. Not evil generally, but the evil one. This is always referring to Satan. It's used in 1 John that way. It's used elsewhere. John uses this phrasing, I think, in his gospel and book of Revelation as well. Your victory over evil or the evil one is achieved because God himself abides in you. And what John will tell us later is, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Where in the Gospel of John, in the epistles of John, 1 John particularly, and in Revelation, generally, John does a great job of pitting the world, that is, its systems of thinking and its values and such, against heaven or heavenly things. You see this in Revelation with the earth dwellers and the heaven dwellers. And you see it in myriad of other ways in Revelation, where there's always this distinction between those who belong to the devil and those who belong to Satan. To God. And they're usually spatially given in terms of above and below, or of the world or of heaven. So, something like that. So when you're reading those books, you should keep an eye out for that, because John is speaking, if you will, simplistically in a sense, to categorize. So here, your victory is because you are in God, you abide in him. And greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. But also because, which John will tell us later, that Christ himself protects you. Right, he sends his spirit. We read that in Romans. It was in passing. It's a line that you might miss. In Ephesians. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who is your guarantee, your down payment for redemption. That he has given to you a spirit that preserves you. That's why you overcome the evil one. Because he has worked on your behalf to defeat the one who is evil. You can think of it like this. Think of it as in the story of David and Goliath, right? Not a moral story in that sense. But the champion victor, David, representing Christ there, takes down the enemy of God, Satan. And in defeating him, the once fearful Israelites who knees were knocking and who feared to go into battle, suddenly, when Goliath with a great thud falls to the ground, immediately starts running after the Philistines. And the Philistines, who were the dominant supposed conquerors and victors, are running in terror. You've overcome the evil one. These are your benefits that he has, that he says should bring you great comfort. In knowing that your sins are forgiven, and the other things that are a result of that, that you are abiding in God the Father, you are abiding in his Son, and that your ultimate enemy is defeated. So that then he can say, do not love the world. Because the thing that is offered to you for eternity is so much better than this world and the things in this world. But he says that you also overcome, on the more practical, local level, by the word of God. Now that he probably means by that, the proclaimed word of God. As I mentioned in Sunday school, there wasn't a proliferation of books. People didn't have libraries and such like that. There were libraries that existed, but it wasn't personal. So he's not necessarily referencing the written word, although I think we can extend it to that now. But he's speaking of the proclaimed word, that which you believed, the message that was proclaimed and embodied to you in Jesus Christ. And so by continuing in his word, you are strong to overcome. So the exhortation always in hearing the word of God as we put it forward morning and evening in worship is what this would be referencing in its most normal state. The application would be, hear the word of God proclaimed. But we can extend it to say, and that's why we say to you, spend time in the word. It is through this that you overcome the evil one. And think of all the things associated with the evil one. We sang Psalm 3 this morning. It had a little bit about sin in there, but it had a lot about our foes. We often summarize them as the world and the flesh and the devil. But we have to remember that death is our enemy as well. And that as we sing through the words of David, who was crying out for physical deliverance, we recognize that our foes that we now recognize and understand to be much more than simply material foes that are against us are those things that in Christ God overcomes and defeats on our behalf. So that we can sing with great joy that in him my foes are defeated and I can lie down at night and sleep. Because my foes are defeated. I don't even have to worry about death in the sense that I am in Christ and will pass from this life to the next, still united to my Savior, never ever having missed a beat. Yes, my body will deteriorate until that final resurrection, but I will never have been left from the grip of my Savior himself. Never. That's how much my foes are defeated, even in death. I'm not lost. And so, folks, this is why it's so important, and I said at the very beginning, that we want to think of one another, and I want to treat you as believers. For most of you, I have sat through your membership interviews. So unless you're visiting, or you remember before I, you know, a communicant member before I came, I've sat through all of your interviews. I've heard you give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want every week here to be I don't think that you're a believer, so you better get saved again. In fact, when we were in Isaiah and they talked about the worm aspect of it, I said, that is not how I think of you. I think of you as believers. Because I've heard you give testimony. And this is what John is doing here, that he's not saying, oh, well, I'm suspicious of you. He says, no, you've passed these tests. I know and affirm that you are Christ's. In fact, that's his purpose of writing, is to affirm your faith, not to doubt your faith. And that it extends this way. It's not just from me or from the elders to you. It is one to another. This is why I said the great explication of love your neighbor as yourself is given in these passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. You'll notice the one another aspect of it in the sense that when we are to live as a godly person, it affects the way we treat others. To the point that we are to forgive each other. To the point that we are to be kind to each other. So, I mean, we could take it all kind of ways, but it is not to inflame arguments, but to bring peace. We spent a whole Bible study time using Ken Sandy's book last year on being a peacemaker. Not because it was just filling time, but because what we as a session said was, this is a godly virtue that we all should exhibit, and I don't exhibit it perfectly. And most of you don't either. There's a few of you that you do well, but most of us don't. But think about that. And this is I'm going to attach this then to the do not love the world. That's the kind of thing that John is getting at. So this is point number two. Do not love the world. The love of the world is incompatible with the love of the Father. So this is exactly the same thing as loving your father. Same word, the agape word. It is a heart word, a desire word. From your heart, you desire these things. And so what he's saying is that you are already professing love from your heart to your Heavenly Father. Do not then take that same heart and try to love the world. You can't serve both. You can only serve one or the other. Because love here is focused in what John is saying on the pleasure and gratification that one hopes to receive, not the selfless love that one gives in proper love. And so the world here is those attitudes and the values that are opposed to God. And so then John kind of projects himself in this way. So he gives an if then. He's not saying this is true. He's just simply asserting it as an assertion that he's saying if this were to take place, then this would happen. To tell us that it is antithetical to say that you love God and love the world. And so to be clear, this is all tied around. We have gotten to a place in broad evangelical Christianity where loving the world is saying something like, you know, this was a little bit dated at this point. You read all the Harry Potter books. You're worldly. Okay. If you like Western civilization, I'm not saying you have to, but if you do, in the long line of literature, those are not only a small blip, but not even nearly as awful as some of the stuff that you might read in Western literature. But that's what we do. We think of it that way. But what we ought to be doing, because what John is doing is he's not saying, here's some little thing that you do and this is the love of the world. No, he's saying a godly virtue is to be a peacemaker. Like Jesus literally says that. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers. So if you're in a conflict and you're throwing gasoline on the fire, you are not being godly. What you're actually doing is loving the world. Because the world says, I'm going to be right and I'm going to argue to the death. Christ says, douse those flames. Make peace and be at peace. That's what he says. A worldly value is inflaming. A godly value is making peace. I want us to understand it like that. There's a whole bunch of them. Work so that you can share. That's what he says in Ephesians. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. We love to put that in the context of marriage, but that's applicable to all of us at all times. He's not writing to just married couples in that part of Ephesians. He's saying a godly value is this. Be kind. That's a godly value. The opposite of that is to always be angry with one another or to be unkind to one another. I do need to bring this to a close, but I want us to get the sense and the urgency of what John is getting at with the idea of loving the world, with his understanding of it being values and attitudes. So I would just say this. Look around and see what is the most popular, acceptable ethic that is around you. And then consider that worldly thinking. And see what the scriptures say instead. Hopefully you know that. And that's where now John is saying, hey, you're passing these tests. Well, that means that your life is going to reflect the godly values, not the ungodly ones. There are two reasons not to love the world. It's antithetical to the Father. And this world is passing away. That's the other part of this. This is the second time in just a few verses where he has talked about something passing away. Darkness is passing away. This world is passing away. Why cling so tightly that will not be here for eternity? And so you avoid worldliness, but you live and abide in the light, walking in the light, which is then the godly values
that he's instilled upon all of us, me and you. Our lives hopefully should look markedly different from them. But not because we wear clever t-shirts that have Bible verses on them or something like that, or wristbands that say whatever they say. Those are fine, whatever. But that's not what marks us as different. What marks us as different is that you and I would be peacemakers when the world is saying, be at war and win. And Christ is saying, be at peace. Maybe you lose this one, but you have something better for eternity. Way better. Because this world's passing away. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. It's sobering. It's challenging. It's convicting. And Heavenly Father, if we're all feeling that, may it be that we also feel the affirmation that we are in you and our sins are forgiven. And so may we take the good news and may we walk in it to your glory. We pray these things in Christ. Amen.